Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 13 and verse 7. Love always perseveres. You'd think that it would be the easiest, most pleasant thing in all the world to preach on love. After all, everybody loves love. Everybody wants love. You look at most of the songs that are written today, they will be about love, about desiring love, failed love, wanting love back again. Films are invariably about love. Novels are about love. Love is something that we love. We want. But is it something that we all give? Is it a way in which we all live? And I realised pretty early on how challenging it was going to be when in verses 1 to 3 Paul says that without love we have nothing. We accomplish nothing. We are nothing. Nothing can make up for a lack of love. Spiritual gifts can't compensate for love not being in our hearts. They can't mask it over. They don't paper over the cracks. Spiritual duty, religious orthodoxy, great biblical understanding, incredible acts of sacrificial work and service without love, Paul says, are nothing. It made me realize that God is more interested in how we do things and what we actually do. He's interested in what we do, but if we are not doing it in his excellent way, in love, God says nothing. He says something. He says, it's not accomplishing anything. I want you to be living in love. And then Paul confronts me with what love is, with love in action. And it's awesome. It's painful because it's fairly obvious that it's the very opposite of what I am by nature. I am not patient by nature. I'm not patient with God. I'm not patient in trials. I'm not patient with others. Things that I excuse in myself make me apoplectic with impatience when I see them in my children or in other people. Kindness. Well, let me put it like this. Kindness isn't something that I feel I need to be reining back on at the moment in my life. I don't think I'm going overboard on kindness. Envy. You're free from envy, are you? I'm not. It's a battle constantly in my life. It's frequently been unsuccessful. I wish that the joy that sometimes I've feigned over other people's successes and blessings and gifts and graces had been as genuine as I tried to make it out. I do. And I wish there hadn't been that nagging pain in my heart saying, that should be for me. That should be mine. Love doesn't boast and is not proud. But not, Lord, even a tiny little bit. Can't it just sometimes bask in the glory of me being at the centre of absolutely everything? Can't it sometimes pretend that God is just jolly lucky to have such a person as me on board and allow me to assume that I am the centre of my own universe? It isn't rude, it doesn't dishonour others. In other words, love at all times is courteous and generous and gracious, even toward those that it feels has wronged me. It isn't in the business of paying people back in kind. It is not self-seeking. It doesn't seek its own good, but the good of others. Tell me that doesn't leave you uncomfortable. But each time you act, you are thinking about the good impact of that on other people rather than just yourself. It isn't irritable, not even on a Monday morning. Not even when the traffic just conspires against you And there must be someone sat in a box somewhere in Southampton watching all those traffic lights with a button that just goes red at the right time or the wrong time. That isn't irritable when your wife forgets your sandwiches yesterday. Or the projector keeps quivering and seems to have a mind of its own. It keeps no record of wrongs. Oh, come on, Paul. How utterly unrealistic. That's just not the way the world works. We work by keeping records of wrongs. They power our lives. When people have asked for my forgiveness, I've just given it wonderfully well so that I can look them in the face later and just remind them of how much I've forgiven them and therefore how much they owe me. And I can bring out this great record of wrongs that I've forgiven them for. And I'm not holding against them apart from the fact I am. And when people haven't asked for my forgiveness, it's been far easier. Rather than hand that over to God and say, I'll leave that with you because I just don't want that festering in my heart. I don't want that corrupting me like a great cancer. No, I want to live with it because it makes me feel good about myself. Love doesn't rejoice in evil, not in doing evil, not evil befalling our enemies, but just rejoices in the truth. That is, in the success and advancement of the gospel of gracious reconciliation. It always protects, not itself or its own position or its own interests. It protects others. It believes. It lives by faith in a God who is mighty. It always hopes in a God who is kind. And it always perseveres. And if Paul at this point in 1 Corinthians 13 were just to say, okay, there it is. Get on with it. That is what love looks like. Just live in love. It would leave me smashed because I cannot give what I haven't got by nature. Paul might as well have said, I want you to give away £1 billion when all that is in my account is nothing. I couldn't do it. But what if God says, I want you to give away £1 billion, and to enable you to do that, I'm going to open up my account to you. My limitless, endless, incalculable count of riches. And it's available to you, and I'll give you more than you can give. And that's what God is doing in the gospel. You see, 1 Corinthians 13 isn't a picture of me and the way that I've acted toward others. It's a picture of Jesus and the way that he has ceaselessly acted toward us. It's a picture of his love. He's acted with divine patience toward us when we would have driven archangels mad by our stubbornness and our slowness and sinfulness. He's acted with out of this world kindness. He didn't envy. He didn't envy you when he gave up everything for you. That really struck me when we got to that part of 1 Corinthians 13. Jesus gave up his home, which had always been his. And he gave up his rights that he has as the Son of God, the owner of everything. And he gave up his glory that he'd enjoyed from before the beginning of the earth. And he gave up the worship and comfort of heaven. And he gave up his time. And he gave up his dignity, and he gave up his clothes, and he gave up his life so that you and I could be given everything that belongs to him. And he didn't envy the people that he was giving everything to. He loved them. He delighted in what he was doing. Once upon a time, only Jesus was allowed to say, "My Father." Think about it. Who can say it now? Everyone who believes in Jesus. He shared his Father with you. He doesn't envy you for what he's given to you. He delights in what he's done for you. He didn't seek his own rights. He reckoned you to be more significant than himself and your needs to be greater than his needs. He's never been rude about you in heaven. I can't believe that. Well, I can, because it's the gospel. But he doesn't lean over and gossip about me to angels, or slander me, or run me down. He is courteous and gracious and protective. He's not kept a record of wrongs to manipulate me into doing his will. Rather, his grace has overwhelmed me and makes me want to do his will. It makes me love him because he first loved me. I could go on, and I know I have done. That's why it's taken us months to get this far, as we've traversed these mountains and mined these depths, as we've seen Christ in action. But my point is, that is the love that you've received. God hasn't told you to love and not enabled you to love. He's told you to love because he's loved you. And get this, that is the blueprint into what you are becoming. That is what you will one day be. You will see Jesus as he is, and you'll be like him. But that love doesn't simply belong to the future. It's being poured out by the Spirit right now into your heart day by day. As you see the gospel and you appreciate the gospel and need the gospel. And whilst the apostolic doctrine always convicts us and shows us what we're not, it always encourages us as grace pulls us forwards and welcomes us to what we could never be by ourselves. It gives us Jesus. Well, here we are at the end of the main part of the description of love. There's going to be one more resounding chorus that will serve as a link to the last part of the chapter. Love never fails. It will show the permanence of love. But we're here at Love Always Perseveres this morning. Let's look at that in action. Let's see Jesus. The Greek word that Paul uses here is hupomeno. The meno bit of the word is easy. It means remains. The hupo bit, the preposition, is not quite so easy. It can mean a lot of different things in Greek. It can mean under, beside, it can mean with. But one usage of this very verb earlier on in the Gospels, I think, really helps me at this point. This verb that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13 is used by Luke in chapter 2 when Jesus remained behind in the temple and he was the last one left. Everyone else had gone and he remained behind. And my lexicon says there it means remains behind when everyone else has left. And I think that's a lovely picture. Love stays behind when everyone else has left. Love is still there. Love doesn't abandon us. Jesus didn't abandon us. He remains there. And my mind was drawn to John 13, verse 1. If you know John's gospel, chapter 13 marks the beginning of his last hours before the cross. Jesus is going to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. He's going to institute the Lord's Supper. He's going to wash their feet. He's going to teach them, then pray for them, then protect them at Gethsemane, and then die for them. And that section is introduced with these words, or by these words. Jesus, knowing that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, did what? He loved them to the end. He went on loving them. He persevered in his love. He had loved and loved and loved a pretty unlovely people. A group of disciples, but more than that, he says, his own who were in the world. That's us, represented not only by the disciples, but the first century world in which he's working. There are people who are constantly squabbling about who is the greatest, even whilst the greatest is there washing their feet. There are people who are so impatient with a Samaritan town that snubbed them that they wanted to call in a heavenly napalm strike on that town and simply wipe it out. That's their kindness quotient at that point. That's how irritability is not an issue for them. They want to nuke the place because it's rejected them. There are people who are so proud that they've dared to rebuke Jesus and try to control him and map out his mission for him. They'll deny him and forsake him. There are crowds that would mock him and spit at him and blaspheme him and misrepresent him and twist his words. He's loved a world that contains men who will pick up hammers and drive nails into the hands of their creator. He loved them. And what did he do when he was faced with that horror of Calvary, which meant forsakenness from God for our sin? Well, John tells us that he persevered. He went on loving them, and he loved them to the end. Do you think that was easy? It's a question for you. It wasn't easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus to pour out his life going on loving a world that was like that. I know it wasn't easy, because if you go to Isaiah 49 that we started our service this morning in, Jesus is speaking in the first part of that chapter. And he says, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all." That is the Son of God speaking 700 years before he's born about his life. Alec Mottier says, "Where in the experience of the Lord is there room for this despondency? The darkness of Gethsemane does not fit the case. For there, insofar as we may reverently understand that experience, his distress sprang not from the past, but from the impending future. But there are moments in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus faced ill-minded rejection, blind unbelief, prejudice and misunderstanding. When people and disciples were caught up in the glamour of signs and wonders, and the primary task of preaching was threatened. When he cried out, 'How long?' When he could only sigh over continuing failure to understand, when he foresaw the falling away of the inner group. Maybe what was diffused throughout our Lord's whole earthly course, Isaiah compresses into a single moment. It wasn't easy to love people like us." But Jesus' answer to that despondency at that point of pouring out his years of life apparently for nothing, his answer was faith. Because the verse carries on, "Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hands. My reward is with my God." In other words, if you fit that into 1 Corinthians 13, love always believes. Not in people, but Jesus believed in his Father that what he was doing would bring forth its reward. He hoped in his Father that what he was giving would bring forth the reward, which was your salvation and your transformation and your change. And so he goes to the cross, to its shame and agony, and he loves you to the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, an unlovely people, he went on and he loved them right to the end. We still don't get how much we are loved, do we? But we've got to, if we're going to live in love. To go back to Isaiah 49 again, he carries on in verse 14. And these are the words we started the service with. "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me.'" Isn't Isaiah clever? He can read my mind from 2,700 years away. And he can take the words right out of my mouth. And yet here is God's response. "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she's born? Though she may be forgetful, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Think about where God has written your name and how he's written your name. When you haven't got a piece of paper, writing something on your hand is quite a good way of recalling it, isn't it? Most of us have done it. But where is it now? It's washed off. Don't forget the eggs or else. It's not there anymore. I wrote it in ink. It's been washed away. But to engrave is to carve. And carving on flesh leaves scars. And those scars will never come off. I can picture Isaiah trying to understand this. God has carved our names into his hands. God's hands have scars. Oh, yes, Isaiah. Emmanuel, the Son of God, the creator of all, the owner of all, the ruler of all, has hands that bear the scars of being nailed to a cross of the cursed for our sin as our sacrifice. Doesn't that show you the persisting, staying behind love that God has given to you? When you think that God has given up on you, and you say, the Lord's forsaken me, he's forgotten about me, where does Isaiah send you? He sends you to the pierced hands of Jesus and says, how could I forget you? When I did that for you, and I've carved your name into my hands through those nail prints, I won't forget you. See, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. There's a poem that some of you who we've been together with for a long time will know that I love. It's a poem by Edward Stiletto, called Jesus of the Scars. And he was a war poet who was going through the First World War and the horrors of seeing such devastation in the trenches. And the only place he could find comfort in the midst of that chaos and devastation was in God. God was the only person who could understand him. He wrote these words, the other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. That shocked me, that first line when I read it, because Jesus isn't weak. What he's saying is that our concepts of God are, God is far off and aloof and remote and uninterested. God is above all of this. And Shileto says, no, God came to us in human weakness. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, thou didst stumble to thy throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. For not a God has scars, but thou alone. The wounds of Christ showed that he understood devastation, and he'd loved through all of those times. And those are the hands that had reached out to him and to us, to me, first of all in the gospel, not hands that were reached out to smash us, but ones that bore scars that showed the patient, persisting, forgiving, invincible, out of this world love of God for sinners. And they still reach out to sinners. There are people here who have never come to Jesus Christ. You heard about him. You've heard about him thousands of times, maybe. Maybe this is the first time you've heard about him today. Well, this is the God of the gospel. He reaches out to you not with a fist to smash you. He reaches out to you not with great long lists of instructions that you cannot possibly by yourself do. He reaches out to you with hands that were pierced for sinners, and says, that was the price of your salvation. It's done. You come. You receive forgiveness. You receive grace. You receive righteousness. Not because you deserve it, but because God so loved people like you that he didn't spare anything. He gave it for you. And your response must be faith. It must be, if those are the terms, Lord, then I'm going to trust you. I come to you. And hasn't it been that persisting love that has amazed us consistently through our Christian life? There have been times where we've woken up and we've thought, that must be it. I must now be thrown away by God. He couldn't persist with me any longer. that those hands have picked up adulterers and restored them. They've picked up murderers and restored them. They've picked up the proud after they've been humbled. Look at us. Every possible sin common to man is represented in this room. And yet, those hands have never shunned the people of God. Never cut us off. Never become a fist to be smashed into our face. They've picked us up. They've mended broken hearts. They've restored shattered lives. And they've said, let's do it my way. The right way. So come with our self-inflicted wounds again this morning. Lives that are scarred and messed up through sin. Satan's accusing you. I can hear him. I can hear the echo in my own life. Conscience is agreeing with Satan. What's your only hope? It's to our wounds. Only God's wounds can speak. The answer is not run away from God. It's not try and hide from God or doubt God. But in repentance, turn back to the Lord Jesus, whose persisting, staying behind love speaks of forgiveness and hope. That says, I did that for you. Or come with the wounds that life has inflicted on you. And they'll all be here in this room as well. Rejection, misrepresentation, desertion, fear, illness, weakness, facing death. Well, it's in the gospel that you meet the Lord Jesus who says, but these scars, they answer your wounds. Because you might have been rejected, but these scars speak of your acceptance with God, and that's what matters. You might have been misrepresented, but these scars represent you in heaven. They speak for you. Jesus speaks for you in heaven. And he says, I won't desert you. I will not forsake you. I am with you. I can't forget you. Don't be afraid. You're facing death. What do those wounds tell you about death? They tell you that death has been taken on by your big brother. And it's been defeated. It's been smashed. It's been left a vanquished enemy. They tell you, I loved you, and I love you to the end, and that means I still love you today. I didn't give everything up to lose you now. Can you see that in your life? I love that bit in the book of Ruth, which I think should be called the book of Naomi, because Naomi is such a central character in it. Where Naomi, having gone through so many disasters, some of them self-inflicted, some of them just the trials of life that sweep down upon her. And she's gone through heartache, she's gone through exile that she brought on herself, and then bereavement, and then famines, and she's eventually come back. She's full of bitterness. She wants her name changed from Naomi Pleasantness to Mara Bitterness. And then in the middle of the book, she gets it. She comes up with some of the most amazing words that you could hear. And she says, I get it. Yahweh, the Lord, never stopped loving me. She'd given up on God. He'd never given up on her. And he'd brought her back where he wanted her to be. And she understands the persisting love of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the moment, Jesus is the dissatisfied redeemer. That's an expression that Paul Tripp uses in Broken Down House that really impacted upon me. And it's absolutely accurate. Do you ever think of Jesus as being dissatisfied? Because you should. Isaiah tells you he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Well, the travail of Jesus' soul, what he worked for, what he poured out his life for, is for you and all of us to be with him complete, glorified, perfected in resurrection bodies like him, with him forever and ever. And he will not stop working. He will not stop loving. He will not give up, because he will be satisfied. So at the minute, he's dissatisfied, and that's good, because you're not where he wants you to be, which is with him in heaven. And he will only be satisfied when he looks at your life and your life and my life, and he sees a masterpiece that he's created, and he says, that's not just good, that is very good. But he's working toward that masterpiece at the minute. And there might be things that you just don't understand that are going on in life, and you didn't ask for them and you haven't wished them. But you have a Saviour who does understand, and he'll teach you so much more through the difficult times about the persistent sufficiency of his love. And sometimes, as in Naomi's case, he can take away things in love that we thought were everything to us, so that he can show us that he is still everything and more beside. But don't forget that Paul's purpose here is exhortation. He's dealing with a divided, selfish, unkind, impatient, grudge-holding, proud, irritable church in Corinth. That's what they're like. And his way of dealing with them is not to hole up in Ephesus, get out his mortar with all its shells of judgment, and start to launch them at Corinth. Here's a great big one, guilt. Right into their midst. Judgment, fire and brimstone. He does convict them. He does expose their folly and their stupidity. But at every single point, it's the gospel which is the answer to the problems of the church in Corinth. And let's not be afraid to say that we at Netley Christian Fellowship are a church that bear all of the hallmarks of Corinth. Well, apart maybe from the brilliant spiritual gifts that they had. We got the same problems. They're constantly with us. How are we going to deal with them? We deal with them as we come back to God, who loves us in his persisting love, and he pours out that same grace and encouragement into us so that we go on believing and repenting, turning back to him, and his love is poured into our hearts, and we become receivers of that love. We become dependent on that love and therefore able to live with his love. And I want every relationship in this church, parents and children, brothers and sisters, young and old, traditionalists and contemporaries, to be blessed and sanctified by 1 Corinthians 13 love that begins with patience, goes through the most amazing challenges and victories, and I was going to say ends with persistence, but it doesn't end, does it? Because persistence never ends. Just sends you back to the beginning, to patience again, and keeps increasing in a wonderful, virtuous circle. God has brought us together as a church because we're an unfinished symphony. We're a group of unfinished projects. If he had finished with us, we'd be in heaven already. But he hasn't finished yet. He's still persisting. And as he persists, if we're ready to go the way of the gospel, then we will bring joy to our Father in heaven as we love one another with the same love with which he has loved us. When we're able to be patient with one another for this one reason, that God was patient with us. When we're able to be kind to one another for this one reason, because we've received such kindness from God that we can't keep it in. It's too much. It overflows. It just reaches out everywhere. When we just don't need to envy because we have Jesus. And what could rival knowing him? And our boast and our pride is in the Son of God who actually loved us and gave himself for us. And rudeness and irritability and self-seeking just vaporizes in the presence of the love of the King of Glory. And records of wrongs are swept away as forgiving grace enables people to be forgiving. And we protect one another jealously and lovingly because we're family. God's family. Jesus's family. And we believe and we hope and we persevere, which, as I've said, will send us back to patience again. I don't want to be part of a church that's united on some lowest common denominator. I want to be part of a church that's united in the love of God. And that is united in the truth. It's united in the gospel. It's united in the uncompromising, challenging, unadulterated, encouraging, liberating, empowering gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that doesn't just change behaviour, it changes lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as you've taken us through your love toward us in these recent weeks and months, we pray that the impact of what you've done for us will not diminish as time goes by, but will grow and become more life-changing. We pray that by your Spirit, every single day, you will be pouring your love into our hearts. You will be making us think more like Jesus and act more like Jesus. Our commitment to you and to each other would be the commitment that you want. We know that we're people that you haven't finished with yet. In fact, we become more aware as we go on in life, the deficiencies which are within us, but we become more aware of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as well. And we cry out to you for his grace and for his love. We cry out to you for 1 Corinthians 13 to be more powerfully seen in our lives and in the life of this fellowship. And may there be a day when the world looks at us and in questioning wonder asks, how is it that those Christians can love one another like that? And give us the opportunity and the courage to tell them that it's all because of you and your love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.